You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I made an attempt to do a sermon on verses 4 through 6, but I only got through verse 4. So this will just be another one-verse sermon. Maybe that'll make it a little shorter, but let's pray. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your providence in history and on the examples of faith, this first example of faith in the human heart, the person of Abel, I pray that you would convict us of ways that we have not that we have hampered faith in our lives. I pray that you would open up your righteousness to us in a greater way. I pray that you would help me to speak in a way that is helpful, useful, informative. I pray that you would give us all hearts to grow in faith and to be nurtured by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews 11, and that starts out, faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. It's the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. And it was for this that the ancients got a good reference or commendation or testimony. We looked at verse 3 last week. With faith, we figure out that the worlds have been fixed up by the word of God such that it was not out of the visible things that what is seen came into being. And we saw how revelation from God is the only way to know of absolute truth. Particularly the important truth of origins. Where did we come from? From this, we move on to verse 4 today and to one of those good references given by God concerning the starting with the patriarchs of Genesis. We'll look at Abel today, the first man on the list. My childhood pastor, when he preached on this text, recounted something he had heard about faith from a missionary to Taiwan. It was at a General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. Dr. James Graham was speaking. He was a missionary and statesman and president of two colleges in Taiwan. One day, Dr. Graham was taken to a Buddhist monastery and asked to witness to an 87-year-old monk. Dr. Graham tried to talk to him, but the man refused to dialogue with him. He would occasionally mutter just a humph. This Buddhist monk had been in that monastery for 73 years. Finally, he became a little more communicative, and Dr. Graham asked him what he'd been doing in the monastery for all those years. Repairing my soul, came the answer. Is it repaired yet? Said Dr. Graham. No, said the man, not yet. And so Dr. Graham began telling him about God who sent his son into the world to repair our souls. That Christ paid in full for our sins by dying in our stead. And through simple trust in Jesus Christ as our approach to God, we're instantaneously forgiven. It won't take 73 years to do that. The monk listened and the truth began dawning on him. And he replied, "Do you mean to tell me that if I will trust in Jesus Christ, I will be forgiven of my sins instantly, and that my worship will then be acceptable to God? Is that really all I have to do? It won't take years more of meditating?" Dr. Graham told him that was right. So the monk replied, "Then I trust in Jesus as my Savior. I want to rely on his shed blood to make me acceptable to God." And as they talked some more, he asked Dr. Graham, "Sir, how long have you people from over the seas known this is the way?" Dr. Graham said, "Well, for centuries." And the man said, "Are you just now telling me? Why did you let me sit here for 73 years in an effort to repair my own soul?" Dr. Graham, there was not a very pleasant answer to that. But what he, not a pleasant way to answer that. But what he shared is true. Faith does enable a man to be right with God immediately and fully. The key word which introduces each paragraph in Hebrews 11 is the Greek word piste, the word for faith or trust or belief. And it is written, it is spelled in the dative case in Greek. Now, we don't have as much of a case structure in English grammar as they do in Greek. But generally, if a word is spelled in the dative case, it means some sort of preposition has to be added to it in English, in, by, with, something like that. Most people translate this word in Hebrews 11 by faith, emphasizing that faith is the instrumental means by which these things happen. I think that works logically for the first two instances. By faith, we understand. By faith, Abel offered. But when you get to verse 5, it doesn't work in my mind. Enoch was taken up or translated by faith. He didn't have a teleporter that ran on faith power. It was God's power that teleported him, not his faith. And then, you know, I also come down to verse 7. Noah exercising faith is what condemned the world. Is that really what faith does as an instrumentality? That caused me to go back to the drawing board in translating this word to find out what works for all the instances of piste here in Hebrews 11. And there's 18 verses that start with piste in Hebrews 11. If I set them aside for the moment and look at all the other occurrences of that word in the Greek Bible, I found 53 other times it occurs, and only 17% of those times does any English translation translate it by faith. Only 70% of the time. The other 83% of the time it's translated with other prepositions like in faith, to faith, for faith, with faith. So there is a legitimate range of prepositions we could choose from. And what I think makes the most sense for Hebrews 11 is to translate this dative case in terms of its of context or association with. In other words, our faith is not the means or cause of the good things that happen to us. Faith is not the cause of our understanding or the cause of us being righteous or the cause of us being pleasing to God or the cause of the world being condemned, but rather faith is the context in which these things happen. It's the thing that the human actors were doing when these good things were given to them by God. The translation with faith also makes more sense of verse 6. Without faith then becomes the perfect contrast to with faith. The distinction is subtle, by faith versus with faith, but I think it's worth making we're not manipulating our life circumstances by this practice. We are doing it in response to a gift God has given us. God gives us faith. We are practicing that in obedience to God and love for Him. And these other things are happening at the same time. Let's look at Abel now, the first character, and what he teaches us about faith. Faith, with faith, Abel offered to God a greater sacrifice than Cain did, on account of which he was given a good reference of being righteous. God having given a good reference because of his gifts. And on account of this, he still speaks after having died. I recently read a booklet called Dead End Desire, Biblical Strategies for Overcoming Self-Pity by a Pastor Phil Moser. And he kind of retells the story of Cain and Abel. And I thought it was very good the way he framed it, exploring what these underlying attitudes were of these men. Although some of it is reading in a little bit, and you know, some of it's adding a little bit to what the Bible actually tells us, I think he's done a good job of pulling the cues together. So I'm just going to read an extended quote from that booklet. Some Bible scholars have inferred from Eve's words, "I've gotten a man-child," that she believed she'd given birth to the Messiah. Perhaps she thought that Cain was the one who would right her wrongs and strike Satan's head. Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten or established. In stark contrast, Abel's name comes from a word that means air, breath, meaninglessness, vanity, nothing. So imagine these introductions to future generations. "This is my son. He is a gift from God. This is my son. He means nothing." You'd think that the brother who would feel sorry for himself would be Abel, yet the opposite is true. And this offers hope to those of us whose home life has been less than perfect. You're not a product of your environment. God grants you the freedom to consider your past, to interpret the details, and to make choices about how you will live differently. Abel did this. Perhaps he developed humility from his mother's bias towards his brother. We can't be certain, but we do know this. Abel trusted the Lord and offered his best as an act of worship. Cain knew he hadn't brought his best stuff. He figured God would be okay with it, though. He'd felt a twinge of conscience when he kept the better portion for himself. Still, he reasoned, if you have to give to a God you can't see, maybe he can't see what you give. As he lifted the sheaves onto the altar, he smelled mildew, the first signs of decay in the offering he was giving. Abel came to the field with his firstborn ram in tow. Suddenly, Cain felt a bit nervous, like one underdressed for a special occasion. For a moment, he wished he'd brought something better. Abel slaughtered the ram and placed it on the altar. He lifted his blood-stained hands and began to pray. Cain watched, acutely aware of the inadequacy of his own sacrifice. A streak of light crossed the evening sky, accompanied by a crash of thunder. Fire fell from heaven, consuming Abel's sacrifice. And as his offering accepted, Abel bowed humbly and retreated from the altar. As Abel's sacrifice burned on the adjacent altar, Cain noticed an incessant buzzing around his. Drawn by the smell of mildew, flies were beginning to gather on the rotting grain. Today's eggs would bring tomorrow's maggots. Cain's face fell. He was embarrassed. The rejection that should have brought humility stirred a different emotion in him, self-pity. Thoughts began to gather like the flies on his sacrifice. Had he not fulfilled his obligation to worship? Had he not given something? Who was God to reject his worship and accept Abel's? He went home, dejected and sulked through the night. Returning to the field the next morning, he noticed Abel's altar. Pure white ash was all that remained of the offering. He glanced at his own. The sheaves of grain were moving unnaturally as if they'd come to life. He drew closer and discovered the cause. The eggs had hatched. The maggots were feeding on his second best. Holy fire had taken Abel's offering. Cain's was fit only for worms. The feeling of rejection was palpable. Self-pity was fertile soil for his anger, and resentment showed on his face. And it was then that God spoke. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you would do well, will you not be accepted? God made it sound so easy. It doesn't feel easy. Cain didn't want acceptance on God's terms. He wanted it on his own. He glanced at Abel's altar again, the ash gently blowing, a reminder of God's approval. While God's tone was instructive, Cain heard it as a rejection. His thoughts shifted quickly to his brother. Maybe it was Abel's fault he was feeling this way. If only he hadn't brought the perfect ram. His anger grew quickly into jealousy, and murderous rage followed close behind. The desires God had told him to control grew stronger, pressing hard on his will, and Cain made up his mind. He called Abel to the field. Naive of his brother's intentions, Abel came, and as the two brothers neared the altars, Cain drew back, stooping down to pick up a rock. Self-pity, anger, and jealousy merged together, energizing his intention. And in the open field before him, Cain saw two things: his altar with its worm-infested sacrifice, and the back of his brother's head. When he was done, there was blood on his hands. There's blood on the ground, and God was calling his name again. That begins to paint this whole picture a lot more vividly, doesn't it? What's going on? Matthew Henry's classic commentary, he said, this is one of the first instances on record of fallen men going in to worship God. And it was a wonder of mercy that all intercourse between God and man has not been cut off by the fall. God provided the skins of dead animals to cover Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, after their first sin. And so we infer from that, and as well from the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, that long before Moses, people had instructions from God to offer sacrifices. But the Bible never says what it was exactly about Abel's sacrifice that was better or more acceptable or more excellent than Cain's. Four hypotheses I've encountered are the one that the Phil Mosier put forth. Cain gave less than the best of his produce. Some have inferred that from the Hebrew phrase "in the course of time." In the course is makates, literally from cut off time, and so perhaps it's referring to a late. Yeah, he kept his first fruits, and then it was later on he remembered, oh, I need to give something to God, and gave stuff that wasn't as good. Maybe. The Greek word, and there's certainly a lesson in that. God wants us to give our best, our first fruits. And although our forms of worship are different now versus when the patriarchs lived, the principle, it's the same God, and we're the same humans, and the same principles still apply. Are you giving your best like Abel did? Another idea of what could have been wrong centers around the Greek word pleona, which is translated greater. The adjective describing Cain, the sacrifice, greater, more acceptable. And the Greek word is actually the comparative form of the word polis, many. So some Bible scholars have interpreted it as Abel offering more to God than Cain offered, quantity. the word gifts later on in the verse is plural, indicating that something, there was something to quantity, more than one gift. Abel offered sacrifices probably regularly. Maybe Cain didn't. Certainly, our offerings to God should not be just the least we can get away with. Maybe good quality, but the least we can get away with. It certainly shows a heart that's not fully devoted. Others focus on the value of the blood shed for the forgiveness of sin and Abel's animal sacrifice versus Cain's food offering. Now, both types of offerings were required in the Old Testament worship system. That does seem to does that indicate perhaps that Cain didn't feel like he had any sins to confess? He didn't. Why bring an animal? I don't have any sins to confess. I didn't do anything wrong. Whereas Abel did recognize, I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. And so I have to bring an animal to get that forgiveness. The last thing that was wrong, that's clearly wrong, is that there's an issue of the heart behind the sacrifices of the two brothers. The later Old Testament prophets made clear that a person can do all the sacrifices the right way and still be displeasing to God. Why? Because their heart was in rebellion against God. God said, it's not the sacrifices I desire. That wasn't the most important thing to do the ceremonies just right. The most important thing was for their heart to want to be right with God. The tone of Cain's dialogue with God certainly doesn't seem to flow from a respectful, submissive attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? Your punishment is too harsh for me. But, there's no respect and submission and that kind of dialogue Cain had with God. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 about two worshipers. One who was made right with God, the other who wasn't. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which of these represents your heart as you come to God and worship? John Brown wrote a classic commentary on the book of Hebrews, not the John Brown of Kansas, but the one of Edinburgh, that kind of summarizes what was acceptable to God in the sacrificial system. Expiatory sacrifice, expiatory meaning appeasing God's wrath against our sin, was acceptable to God, both as the appointed expression of conscious guilt and ill desert, I'm guilty and I deserve punishment, and the hope of mercy, but I am hoping that you will forgive me mercifully, and as an act of obedience to the divine will. You said that I must offer this animal in this way when I ask you for this mercy, and so I trust that you will give me that mercy. The same is true today of Christian worship. When we come to God, we should come with conscious guilt and ill desert. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything good from God. But I am hoping for God's mercy. And I'm obeying what he has told me to do, the way of coming to him, asking for that mercy. I'm going through the blood of Jesus Christ. Abel worshipped with faith, which, if you remember from verse 1, means he understood something of what he hoped for. What he hoped for from God, and he acted decisively in relationship to the God he could not see. Put that ram out there on the altar. We don't know for sure where the fire came from, whether he brought it himself. Tradition has it that God would zap the altar with fire, and that would kind of break the not seeing barrier. But putting that lamb on there and waiting for the fire would be kind of waiting for something you can't see. Albert Barnes included a good meditation in his commentary on Hebrews on the nature of the faith that Abel must have possessed. You think about the world at his time and what the challenges were to his faith. Woe had been denounced on the mother of mankind, the father of the apostate race and all his prosperity, doomed to toil and death. The thunder of this curse had scarcely died away. Man had been ejected from paradise and sent out to enter on his career of woes. The earth was trembling under the malediction, and yet Abel maintained his confidence in God. There was then little truth revealed, and only the slightest intimation of mercy. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, it's so enigmatical and obscure that it's not easy even now to see its exact meaning. And it cannot be supposed that Abel could have had a full understanding of what was denoted by it. Yet, this appears to have been all the truth respecting the salvation of man then revealed. And on this, Abel maintained his faith steadfast in God. And notwithstanding the infidelity of his older brother, Abel adhered to God and his cause. Whatever influence that infidel brother might have sought to use over him, and there can be no reason to doubt that such influence would be attempted. You think about the intellect and the twisted logic that could make him come up with a phrase like, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Something that perfectly poetic and concise and just on the spur of a conversation. He had amazing skills at turning and perverting God's word and God's purpose. Abel had to deal with that. He lived with it. And yet, he never swerved. He maintained with steadfastness his belief in religion and his faith in God. That brotherly opposition would have hit home to Christian Jews, who were the addressees of this letter of Hebrews. Their Jewish brothers were persecuting them for their Christian faith. But that attitude of faith, despite the troubles of the world, despite an incomplete understanding of salvation, and despite the opposition of his brother, led Abel to worship for the right reasons, with the right sacrifice, the right amount and quality, and God called him right, righteous. Now, I searched all around Genesis for some statement that God declared Abel righteous that matches our text here in Hebrews 11, and I came up dry. Genesis 4:4 just says God looked on or had regard for, respected Abel's sacrifice. It doesn't say anything about Abel being righteous. Turns out I was looking in the wrong book. The testimony that Abel was righteous came from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 23:35. All the righteous blood shed upon the earth shall come upon you from the blood of the righteous Abel up through the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice, by the way, who said that? Jesus said Abel is righteous. Jesus is the one who gave the commendation. Who does the author of Hebrews say gave the commendation? God. Jesus is God. Now, what was the reason for which Abel was commended by God in Christ, who bore testimony that Abel was righteous? And what was the means by which Abel carries this message that preaches beyond his lifetime? The Greek grammar of the sentence is such that there are two pronouns which denote the cause of Abel being commended as righteous and the cause or attendant circumstances for which Abel is able to speak from the grave. And unfortunately, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV all failed to preserve those pronouns, but instead substituted a noun that's not there in Greek. The pronouns which are there in Greek, and I've put them up on the board there, heis and autheis, are both feminine and singular. Both of them could point to the noun, the feminine singular noun, faith, or the feminine singular noun, offering. But the grammar of the sentence is such that it does not identify either one of those words as the exclusive antecedent of either of these pronouns. I'll try not to go further into depth than that, but if you want a more thorough explanation, I'd be happy to give it to you. There is that parenthetical expression in the middle of the verse that connects the offerings with being the reason. But the NAS, NIV, and ESV all put faith in there instead. It's my opinion that our author, by this grammatic structure, is intentionally referring to both the faith and the offering of Abel as the cause or attendant circumstances for this good reference from Jesus and as a cause for a life that speaks beyond the grave. Abel trusted God in faith, but he didn't leave it at that. He acted upon that faith and actually approached God and brought an offering and sought forgiveness of his sin and got right with God. I think that the grammar of this verse tells us that the faith and the offering necessarily go together. Neither is valid without the other. As Michael Card, one of my favorite contemporary Christian singer-songwriters, put it in an album that he did on the book of Hebrews, faith understands and offers. Faith understands and offers. It necessarily goes together. It assures and calms our fears. It can shut the mouths of lions and make sense of scars and tears. We persevere with hope and with conscience clean and clear. We walk this fallen wilderness with salvation's pioneer. Maybe we can sing that next Sunday. We'll see. Now, we know from the rest of the book of Hebrews that it wasn't Abel's offering of a lamb per se that made him righteous. The lamb merely pointed to the coming Messiah, who would be the lamb who actually takes away the sin of the world. And I think it's more than poetic, then, that Abel was not declared righteous in Scripture, absolutely, until Jesus made the declaration himself just before going to the cross to pay for Abel's sin and our sin to make us right in God's legal system. Now, the story of Abel doesn't end with his death. God's work in our lives to give us faith and to declare us righteous is always designed to give us personal stories that we can share with others to inspire faith in them. And this is no less the case with Abel. Verse 4 ends, on account of this, he still speaks after or although having died. Abel was the first person in the world to die. And yet, he did not deserve to die. He was murdered. This is the first wrongful death in history, too. And we grieve when an innocent person gets killed. We long for justice to get served on the bad guys. Genesis 4:10 says that the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground after he died. Even after Abel was dead, He had a voice which God could hear, and God let it be known that he heard that voice. He told Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground to me. There's a God who notices every sin committed and who will punish every wrong done with justice. That's one of the things, one of the messages of Abel's life that still speaks after his death. There is a God who notices every sin and who will bring it to justice. Another message of Abel's life. It's a comfort to know that even though Abel was murdered thousands of years ago, Jesus, whose job it is to judge the earth someday, hasn't forgotten about that injustice. Thousands of years later, he tells the Jews of the first century that he still intends to make it right. He said, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth shall come upon you, from the blood of Abel the righteous up through the blood of Zechariah. And indeed, if you follow the prophecy from the context of that passage in Matthew 23, Jesus is a lot of what Jesus is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's also a lot of the context of the book of Hebrews. He's giving the last warning siren to believers there in the Holy Land before the year 70 rolls around. Just years before. God will not forget injustice. He keeps record of it. That's another message, a way that Abel speaks, even though dead. Now, the fact that Jesus considered Abel's death an injustice tells us something else, doesn't it? If Jesus had said, well, Abel deserved to die. I mean, his parents created original sin. So he's born in original sin, and he has added to it sins of his own, personally committed against me. If that was what God said, he deserved to die. Then we would know there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no way to get right with God. The sacrifices don't work. If that's the case, if Jesus said that. But the fact that Jesus called Abel righteous, right with God, tells us that God does honor faith in the Lamb of God, and that Jesus actually does take away sin, and that we can be right with God. And the fourth thing that I see, a life message of Abel that still speaks after his death, is that the biblical story about Abel also comforts us with the knowledge that those who are right with God through Jesus and are not immune from death, but physical death is not a punishment for their sins. We know people who've died young as a child, or who died from cancer, who've been murdered. And we can take comfort that these lovers of Jesus who have died prematurely, we say prematurely, they were lovers of, if they're lovers of Jesus, they were highly regarded by God, because we see Jesus' high regard for Abel. When a saint dies, or someone believing in Jesus, the early death is not some punishment for God against them. God highly regards that person. And we see that in the life of Abel. Jesus obviously had high regard for Abel, even though he had been murdered. These are all ways that Abel, after his death, speaks to us about God and his ways. I want to close with some more pointed application points, just to review some of the things that I've covered this morning. We need to approach prayer and Bible study and worship not as rituals, but as personal communication with God. And we need to approach them with reverence. respect for God, following Abel's example. We need to continue worshiping God despite opposition. Abel faced opposition of a lack of knowledge about some things, antipathy from his brother, just bad things around him in life. But he persevered in worshiping God as God had called him to do. Jesus called him righteous. We need to trust God to make everything right inside you and make things right in this world. It's Jesus that has to declare us righteous. That's what makes us right. It's not the things we do, not the faith we exercise. It's Jesus who says, you are right with me because I've applied my blood to your record and I love you. We simply trust that that's true. And Jesus calls us righteous. We likewise need to trust Jesus to make the things right in the world around us. There's so many things that we're acutely aware of are not okay, they're not right. And we need to be calling upon Him and His power to address these things that are not right. Not being couch potatoes, we participate with Him in His kingdom work in the world, but we do it through His power and under His direction, not on our own and in human strength. Trust Jesus to make the world right. I'll close with some further applications that Matthew Henry did. I think he did the best job of all the commentators I read. Trust Jesus. Oh, sorry. What should we learn from it? That fallen man has leave to go in to worship God with hope of acceptance. There is genuine hope of being accepted when we go in to worship God. We know He will accept those who come and as Abel did and as the book of Hebrews instructs Christians to. If our persons and offerings be accepted, it must be through faith in the Messiah. That's the only way. That acceptance with God is a peculiar and distinguishing favor. Those who obtain this favor from God must expect the envy and malice of the world. Expect opposition if you're going to be exercising faith. And God will not suffer the injuries done to His people to remain unpunished, though, nor their sufferings unrewarded. God will bring justice. God will not suffer Abel's faith to die with him, but would raise up others who should obtain like precious faith. And so he did in a little time. From the next verse, we read of the faith of Enoch. God's going to raise, no matter how many Christians die, God's going to continue to raise up others. And indeed, we see He raised up Enoch, but we're going to have to wait on that. But at least we won't be waiting. I won't make you wait 73 years like the Buddhist monk. Maybe we'll just get that next Sunday.